church body, as a family, and taking those things to God in a time of group or familial prayer. We see a demonstration of corporate prayer clear back at the very beginning of the church in Acts 12, verse 5. We read this: "So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church." And so as we strive to consistently follow the biblical model of prayer, even back to the first years of the church, let's gather together and bring our thoughts together and go to the Lord in prayer. Bow with me if you would. Good morning, Father. We've closed our eyes and our bodies are still as we focus our attention fully on your presence here with us. We want to take just a few deep breaths, slow down our minds. We know that you're here with us in a very real way. We want to take just a few moments here to acknowledge your presence. Father, far too often our worries distract us from meaningful prayer, from meaningful connection to you. But you have not left us in our worry and our strife. We know that you can help us and will help us to carry our burdens. We want to give to you our anxieties so that you can give all of yourself to the Lord in prayer at this time. Release those worries and concerns to God. Quoting our Lord Jesus Christ, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." That's the call that Jesus shares with us in his Sermon on the Mount, and it is a summary of the law and the prophets in Scripture. As disciples of Christ, we are to pursue the perfection of God. This leads us to humbly and graciously seek the mercy of God, to humbly and graciously acknowledge Christ's saving work in our lives. Take some time now to examine your conscience and acknowledge your specific sins from this past week. Having been in a time of repentance and knowing that we could not possibly enumerate all of the times which we violated God's law or failed to do what is required, we do know that in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We do not have to resign ourselves to being stuck in sin. We are a new creation in Christ. Take some moments now to thank God for the freedom that comes with Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. In the 73rd Psalm, verse 28, it says this: "But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." Father God, you have put individuals into my life that need to know the blessing of new life. God, we ask that you would use us this week to reach unbelievers. Church, take some moments now to pray specifically for anyone the Holy Spirit calls to mind during this time. In the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 13, we read this promise. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If we ask in Jesus' name, it's not a magical phrase, but it is about living and being in your will, God. Trusting that our requests are in your will, we come before your throne. We know you to be the Creator. We know you as our King. We know you as our Savior. We call you Friend. You alone are perfect and infinite. You alone are worthy of worship. Our one purpose here this morning is to make you and your righteousness to be above all else in our minds, and to make those the standard for how we live our lives. Praise be to God Almighty. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Matt has been preaching a sermon series on the church. And remind me of the topic of the... What makes a healthy church? That's it. I won't forget that later on as we were... This morning's topic is on generosity. And so today's passage is from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. If you would, please stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word aloud. Beginning with verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. This ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated.
Good morning again. Well, once there was this man, and he was so enamored with his wealth that what he did is he cashed all the extra money that he didn't need to live on, and then he went out into this field on his property where he had stashed this big container, and he'd put the cash into the container, a little more every single week. You could call it a treasure chest, if you will. Now, there was a big oak tree that kind of marked the spot, and even on the days when he didn't go out to add more money, he would go out to that area, and he would sit down on the ground and kiss the spot where his wealth laid. Well, one day, someone saw him digging by this oak tree, and out of curiosity, they went to see what was there, and they dug it up, and seeing a crime of opportunity, she took all the money, left, and was never ever seen again. Well, the next day, the man came out to a spot and saw that it was obviously disturbed and realized his entire life savings was gone. And so he dropped down to his knees and he just began wailing beneath the big oak tree. Well, his neighbor happened to be outside and heard him. And thought maybe, oh man, somebody might be hurt or something. And so he ran to go help. And seeing the man beneath the tree, he asked him, hey, what happened? And of course, the man told him what happened. But then he added, don't you see? I've lost my happiness. I've lost my security. Coming here to kiss the ground where my money was is the only thing that brought me complete joy. The neighbor said, so you never intended to use the money, but knowing that you had it and being able to come here and kiss the ground, that brought you happiness. Exactly, the man said. Then I suggest you fill the container with rocks and every day come and add more rocks to the container. Because in the end, you're spending your time in the exact same way and your wealth was only as good as those worthless rocks. Today we are continuing our series on what makes a healthy church, and we are assuming in this series that first and foremost, a healthy church is primarily concerned with the things of God, with giving God glory and with spending time in prayer and being upward focused. And so it's underneath that umbrella that we're talking about a bunch of other things. We've talked about how a healthy church is an outward focused church, a place where we invite others. We talk about how a healthy church has biblical fellowship, where we do fellowship in a way the Bible commands, but we also have fellowship. And we've talked about how a healthy church is a place where people use their gifts for the common good. And in many ways, today's topic is using our gifts and talents the topic of generosity is just like the rest of our gifts and talents, but this is a very specific gift and talent that God has given us, and that is wealth. Our primary passage for discussing this idea that a healthy church is a generous church is 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 15 that Craig read earlier. Now here's the thing. In order to talk about how a church can be healthy by being generous, in order to talk about that corporately, we must assume that the individuals in the body are generous individually. And most people are, otherwise there's no way our church could be building a building right now. By the way, as we talk about these different topics, it's not because I'm trying to scold you, it's because this is just what happens to be what makes a healthy church. Some of these things we should be celebrating. But the Bible has a baseline for what people should be donating to their local church. It's called a tithe, which in some circles is a four-letter word, but a tithe is the baseline for what people should be donating to the church. And so children, you've probably heard that word tithe before, but ask your parents, what does the word tithe mean? What does the word tithe mean? So if you know what it is, tell your parents or siblings, but if you don't know what it means, you can ask them. So it's one of those church words again. Well, tithe simply means 10%. That's all it actually means. So 10% of whatever wealth we acquire is supposed to go to the local body of believers. Then anything beyond 10% is what the Bible calls giving. Okay? And giving can be used for the church. It can be used for other organizations. It can be you directly helping another individual. So tithe is 10%, and that's the baseline, and giving is whatever happens beyond that. And I'm not going to waste people's time this morning by arguing with a few people who maybe try to do some biblical gymnastics to say that the tithe doesn't apply anymore. Most of the time people do that only in an attempt to justify their own greed. Because it's so clear. Malachi says that when you don't tithe, you are stealing from God. And Jesus doesn't say, if you tithe. Jesus says, when you tithe. Tithing is assumed by all the biblical authors, and it is only talked about 8 times. I don't think God should need to talk about it more than once, but it is talked about 8 times in the New Testament. But that's not very many compared to other topics, because quite frankly, in an honor-shame culture, which is what they lived in, to not tithe, to not use your wealth appropriately, is a very shameful thing. And it wasn't much of a problem. It wasn't a problem in the first century New Testament. Just like some other things weren't a problem, like murder. You notice the New Testament doesn't talk a lot about murder. It doesn't mean it's not still applicable. So we're just going to get it out of the way. The baseline, the minimum standard, is tithing 10% to your local church. So here's the question. Is meeting the minimum generosity? What do you think, kids? Is doing the absolute littlest that you have to do, is that generosity? No. No. Doing your duty is not generosity. Luke 17:10, Jesus says, so you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, when you've done everything you were supposed to do, you will say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. Generosity happens only when we go above and beyond the minimum standard. In the New Testament, we see plenty of examples of true generosity, don't we? The widow's mite. In Acts, we see people selling their stuff so they can help their fellow church members. And we see in our passage today examples of generosity. But in order to truly understand what was going on in 2 Corinthians 8, I think we need to grasp a much bigger concept. And so we're going to talk about that context a little bit. But kids, who remembers who is ruling the empire at the time in the New Testament? Who is the empire? Do you remember who it was? Who was kind of running everything, including in Jerusalem? It's a group of people that we talk about all the time. They were the occupying force there. Yeah, it was the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was in control at that time. And the Roman Empire was pretty big, right? It wasn't the biggest empire ever, but it was still huge. You can see from this map that it has Europe, and it has the Middle East, and it has parts of Northern Africa. And so it was a very big area. And so the question is, how on earth do you feed all those people? How on earth do you feed an empire? And yes, you know, there were things like subsistence farms and small agriculture, but that's not nearly enough food to feed an empire. So the question then is, where did all the food come from? I'm glad you asked. So the primary place was down here in Egypt, in the Nile River Valley. So there is a lot of agriculture, a lot of grain that came out of Egypt for most of the Roman Empire, but even history before that. But, you know, there really wasn't enough, and they had to have a backup. So in Judea, in Syria, they called it the breadbasket of the ancient world. There was a lot of grain that came out of Judea and Samaria, which Judea is, by the way, where Jerusalem is, right? This is where most of the Bible stories happen. And there was one other backup, which is way over here in northwestern Africa. So there were 3 places where the Roman Empire got the huge majority of all their food. Here's a question. How come they didn't get it up here? How come they didn't get up in Europe? Well, because Europe at that time was basically subsistence agriculture, and the Roman Empire had barely made it up into that region. And so there was still a ton of fighting that was happening up there. And let me tell you, when wars are happening, crops don't grow very well. So there was really no opportunity for any sort of grain and crops up there. In fact, it was in 43 the year 43 AD, that they finally reached Britain. So we're talking like Rome is still trying to figure out a lot of things in Europe. Getting a little closer to home now. Who remembers hearing the name Agabus before? Agabus is a New Testament name. Yeah, it's a New Testament name. Not one of the more well-known people in the New Testament, but and most of us don't name our children Agabus. But Agabus is a New Testament name. He was a Christian prophet, and he went around, and he basically went to different churches. But one of the things he did in the year 44 AD was he went from Jerusalem up to Antioch. And while he was in Antioch, he predicted there was going to be a great famine that's going to happen in all the known world. Okay? And the disciples actually reacted to this prophecy, and they set up the first Christian relief organization. You can read about it in Acts 11. That's where this took place. So someone in church stood up and said, I have a word from the Lord, and there's going to be a great famine. And the apostles said, okay, let's do something about it. And they set up the first Christian relief organization. Well, the famine began in the year 45 AD, a year after Agabus made this prophecy. Because what happened? The source of Egypt's great abundance and the main source of food for the Roman Empire, the Nile River flooded. Now, the Nile River floods every single year. It's not a big deal. But this flood was 3 feet higher than it had flooded in more than a century. So the river flooded 3 feet deeper than what it had flooded in more than a century. Now think about this. Think about the biggest flood of the Mississippi River that you know of. And now imagine the waters went 3 feet higher. The crops were devastated. The price of grain coming out of Egypt almost tripled in that year. Then, just as the area started to recover, there was a series of earthquakes that actually happened and wiped out a lot of the storehouses and infrastructure, so Egypt really wasn't able to export any crops for a long time. But right, that's okay. Roman Empire had a backup, right? Judea and Samaria, the breadbasket. And so they were starting to get their crops from there, but then in 46 AD, the area was ravished with a drought. And drought happened in that region for the next 18 years. Crops don't grow well in a drought. But Rome had a backup to their backup plan, didn't they? Remember? Northwestern Africa, right? Except the same year that the Nile River flooded, 45 AD, there was an armed insurrection in northwestern Africa, which caused a military campaign to go through and destroy everything. So from 45 AD until 63 AD, under Emperor Claudius and then Nero, there was a great famine in the Roman Empire. Now this was a little different from other famines because as long as you didn't live in one of the most hard-hit areas, there was still food that you could get. However, the average food prices throughout the entire empire skyrocketed to 8 times their normal price. So the equivalent today would be a loaf of bread for $16.56, $27.84 if you want a gallon of milk to go with it. This famine was going on during all of Paul's missionary journeys. This famine was happening when 17 of the 27 books of the New Testament were written, including 2 Corinthians, which was probably written between 55 and 57 AD. So here's a little more specific history from Corinth. So around the time that Nero became emperor in 54 AD, the Corinthian church made its first voluntary request to Paul to be able to financially help the churches in Jerusalem. So remember, Jerusalem's in one of those areas that was hard hit, so a lot of times there wasn't even food to be had. But when food was to be had, it probably cost more than that 8 times the amount of money that everybody else in the empire was paying. But the Corinthians, they asked the Apostle Paul if they could give money to help the other churches. A healthy church is a generous church. And that's why in verse 10 of our passage today, Paul praises them. He says, a year ago, you started not only to do this work, but also had a desire to do it. And what's most remarkable about this desire, this instinct that we got to help them, is that Corinth, which was a city of 100,000, was still hit by the famine. It was still hit pretty hard. In fact, the situation was so bad that they got rid of the free market economy in that city. You were no longer allowed to just go to anyone to try to buy food. Instead, what the Roman Empire did is they installed a grain curator. That's what they called it. It was the official position, the grain curator. A man named Tiberius Claudius Dinippus was appointed by Rome to hand out food. By the way, they still sold the food. It wasn't like a government program where you got it for free. They still sold it, but what they did is they ensured that everyone was able to buy it. So that's how bad it was. That's how bad it was. And it's in this context, in our passage today, that Paul says, Corinthians, I need you to be generous again. And so Paul, first, what he does is he points to the Macedonian churches, right? Churches that were also suffering from the famine, right? He says, as we start out our passage today, you're going through a severe test of affliction. You're living in extreme poverty. He says that in verse 2. And then he uses them as an example to the Corinthians to influence them to be even more generous, to give again, to complete what they started, according to verses 6 and 11. Paul wants them to make a donation to help the church in Jerusalem. A healthy church is a generous church because it demonstrates Christian unity. We are all brothers and sisters in Christ. And we show that when we bear one another's burdens. But if bringing up the Macedonians' enthusiasm wasn't enough, if it wasn't going to stimulate their love and bring out the best in the Corinthians, Paul had another trick up his sleeve. He reminds them in verses 8 and 9 that they should be familiar with the generosity of their master, Jesus Christ. Rich as Christ was, he became poor. He gave it all away for us. In one stroke, he became poor and we became rich. Imagine leaving the riches of heaven to come live a life here. Leaving the throne room with God in perfect harmony with the Trinity and coming down into the world of broken human relationships. Imagine being able to have complete bliss all the time to enter a world for the purpose of being tortured and killed for a bunch of people that hate you so that they can live. Christ gave it all so that we could go to heaven. A healthy church is a generous church because it imitates Jesus Christ and it shows that they appreciate God's grace. And he finishes the section in verse 15 by quoting from Exodus 16, 18. And essentially what he says is, do you remember hearing that old story about how God fed the Israelites manna in the wilderness? And how no matter how much anybody gathered, they always had enough, but nobody had any extra? God's going to provide. God is one we can trust. He will take care of us. A healthy church is a generous church because it trusts in God and relies on God, but it won't hoard God's gifts. If you remember, if you grabbed extra manna, it became full of worms by the end of the day. Do you remember what was going on right here in Platteville, Wisconsin, a year ago today? How hard was it to find toilet paper? How difficult was it to get non-perishable food items? You could still get meat and produce, but maybe it wasn't the exact thing you wanted at that time. And what was our natural reaction when we started seeing empty grocery shelves? To hoard. To get everything we could for ourselves. Which, of course, solved the problem, right? No, it didn't solve the problem. In fact, there was actually no food shortage. There was no toilet paper shortage. Our perceived issue, we perceived that there was a shortage, and we created a real shortage by what we did. And it took months to balance things out. Same thing happened with ammunition around the time of the election. We perceived it was going to go short, and so we bought it all up, and so then there was a shortage. Now, multiply our bad experience by 10. And that was the situation where Paul asked the church to repeat their generosity. A healthy church is a generous church, but you're only as generous as the last time you were presented a need. There's no resting on your laurels. In the military, we say you're only as good as your last op. You're only as generous as the last time you were presented a need. Generosity goes against our instincts, even in the best of times. And COVID proved to us that when things get harder and we become afraid, generosity appears foolish and selfishness becomes a virtue. Last summer, when our stores were low, we got this thing called a stimulus check. And how many of us were thinking, wow, God bless me with money I didn't even know I was going to get. I need to give this away. Nobody? Nobody was thinking that? Building fund, people, come on. Now imagine your very survival is at stake. If the worst fears about COVID were to come true in our society, think about what people were thinking a year ago. That was probably pretty close to the situation in Corinth and Macedonia. And yet these churches gave. A healthy church is a generous church. Generosity is one of our most powerful testimonies to a watching world. When everyone else is afraid, generosity says, I trust God to provide. When the world says, grab all you can hold on to, generosity tells the world that those crazy Christians actually believe the stuff they're talking about. When our culture says having money is the source of your security and joy, generosity says that's a lie. Get behind me, Satan. A healthy church is a generous church. And just in case you don't know Rolling Hills Church as an organization, we both tithe and give. And your pastor does tithe and give too, by the way. And those things didn't stop simply because of COVID. Although we could have made an excuse. Do we believe that God is a God of abundance? Or do we perceive shortages that create true spiritual shortages in our lives? Don't miss out on the joy of using God's gift of wealth the way he intended. I mean, most of us would throw a fit if Congress said they wanted to pass a bill that removed In God We Trust from our money, wouldn't we? We'd throw a fit. Don't ever take that off of our money. But do we actually believe it when it comes to our money? Do we actually In God We Trust when it comes to the very thing that In God We Trust is written on? I want to close with a quote from Martin Luther. Some of you have probably heard this before. There are three conversions a person needs to experience. The conversion of the head, the conversion of the heart, and the conversion of the pocketbook. I think the Spirit is asking us all today, are you completely converted? Let's pray. Lord God, you are truly generous. You have given us everything. Everything. There's nothing that we have that is not yours. But sadly, too often, Lord, we can be like the world and say things like, what's yours is mine, or at least what's mine is mine. But that's not true. Nothing is mine. And so, Lord, we need you to soften our hearts. We need to give us a spirit of generosity. And like I said before, I know that there are generous people in this church. Lord, some of us need to do a better job. Some of us need to start obeying. We need your help because we don't want to be in a spiritual famine as Amos 8:11 says. We want to be in a spiritual time of abundance, always. And we know that we can never do that if we are not freely distributing the gifts that you've given us. Not just wealth, but time and talent as well. So we ask your help, Lord. And we ask it because we know that you will provide. We know that you will take care of us. And we know we have a greater reward waiting for us in heaven. Lord, thank you for sending Jesus Christ into this world to live a perfect life and to die on our behalf so that by trusting him and accepting him, we can go to heaven. Not because of anything we've done, but because of what he did. Lord, we ask your Holy Spirit to empower us, to transform our lives, and to make us more like Jesus Christ, to whom we give thanks and honor, and in whose name we pray. Amen. Our memory verse this week is continuation of review. We are in February of 2016, so getting closer to the present, and the verses are getting shorter. For those who don't know, Lauren likes to tease me because our early memory verses were like 5 verses. So, a lot of churches will say things like Bible memory is important. Here at Rolling Hills Church, we practice it because we believe it's important. So this is our review from February 2016, 1 John 4:15.
1 John 4:15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, the Son of God. God abides in him, and he in God. 1 John 4:15.
Grew up as a missionary's child, missionary kid in, Trinidad and Tobago, and he dared me to do a kind of a Caribbean memory verse. So I was like, yeah, fine, yeah, let's do it. Stand with me. Let's worship the Lord together.
Joyful, joyful, we adore thee, God of glory, Lord of love. Hearts unfold like flowers before thee. Son above, now the clouds of sin and sadness drive the dark of doubt away. Giver of immortal gladness, fill us with the light of day. All thy works with joy surround the earth and The love of Christ is rich and free, fixed on his own eternally. No earth nor hell can it remove, long as he lives his own dear love. His loving heart engaged to be the everlasting surety. 'Twas love that took their cause in hand, and love maintains it to the end.
Love
cannot from his post withdraw,
nor death, nor hell, nor sin, nor law can turn the surety's heart away. He loves on to endless day.
Love has redeemed
Thank you. You are our surety. You are the insurance policy. You are you are what saves us. You were generous with us first, with your love and your grace and your mercy, generous beyond understanding. You gave when we hated you, and you gave everything. Father, this morning we worship you, we praise you, and we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. It's in Jesus' name we say it. Amen.
I once was lost in darkest night and thought I knew the way, the sin that promised joy and love displayed, you suffered in
Now, Lord, I would be yours alone. So gives up all might see the strength to follow your commands could never come from me. Oh, Father, use my ransomed life in every way you choose, and let my song forever be my only boast is you. Hallelujah.
All we have is Christ, and Jesus truly is our life. And this life that we have is one that we should be living to honor him and glorify him and give him thanks. A few ways you can do that. See how I transitioned? A few ways you can do that this week to help us out. We are after the church service today. We're going to do a little bit of cleaning around here, so if you can take some time to help with that, we'd appreciate it. We're also going to have the signing at the building, remember, from 11:45 to 1300 is all I can think of, 1 o'clock p.m. And then this week, Mom's Group's at 9:30, and Saturday the 27th, we're also at 9 o'clock a.m. going to have opportunities to serve by volunteering at the church building. But even if you can't make it to any of those things, we still love you. And God bless you. Go in peace. Have a wonderful week living it for Christ.
Open.